In Dr. Newman's absence, I want to introduce our speaker tonight, who needs no introduction, but I'll give him one anyway. And just before I do that, let me ask Dr. Dave Bosser to lead us in a word of prayer, please.
Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of looking into your word, and thank you for the privilege of having the opportunity to sit on these scholars and have pondered your truths and to present them to us in a clear and understandable fashion. So bless Dr. McCray tonight as he talks with us and as we look into the issue of the evolutionary interpretation of the Pentateuch and the old books of the Old Testament. That your name will be honored in what is said, and you will give us food for thought and material we can use in our lives and ministry.
Amen. Thank you. Dr. McCray, of course, is a longtime professor of Old Testament and president of Biblical Seminary. Now he is our chancellor and devoting his time largely to a ministry of writing. We welcome you, Dr. McCray, and ask you to come and speak to us on the results of evolutionary theory as applied to biblical studies. Thank you for coming.
Yes. The evolutionary theory has had a tremendous effect on Bible study, much more, I think, than most people realize. And the result of it has had devastating effects upon Christian testimony and Christian belief. And I thought tonight I would simply summarize some of the principal features and developments in this direction. First, I would like to say that there are really only two views of the world. There are various types of each of these, but there are fundamentally two views. One is that the universe is a marvelous creation formed and directed by a master craftsman. The other view is that the universe is an accidental development by pure chance without purpose or meaning. And the word evolution is an unfortunate word. I think it is one place where the devil really put it across, is getting this word evolution widely used. Because the word does not give an idea, really, of what the theory of evolution is. Evolution simply would mean change. And, of course, change is universal. No son is exactly like his father. Everything is constantly changing. Now, there are various limits as to how far various things can change. But using this term evolution as if those who oppose it simply believe in a static universe puts us on the defensive. It is so obvious that change is constant. In most aspects of life, there are areas within which change is confined. But these areas are impossible for us to lay out clearly. If anybody in 1900 had undertaken to describe what the world would be like in 1980, I don't think he would have come at all near to it. If anybody had said when I was in college that a person could have breakfast in London, lunch in New York, and dinner in Los Angeles, I'm sure everybody would have felt he was absolutely out of his head. It would have just seemed impossible. And that's only 60 years ago. The way things have changed, the universe is full of changes. And this word evolution gives a false impression to what the evolution movement is, really. Really, the correct term for this would be the theory of accidents. And that's very important in connection with Darwin, who is generally thought of as the father of evolutionary theory. There were evolutionary theories before Darwin. But that which Darwin stressed was that it is all accident, that there is no purpose, there is no plan, it is all accident. Well, now, of course, in our own lives, we find that accident tears down. Accident doesn't build up. It is comparatively rare that we succeed in something of importance purely through accident. We do have unexpected results in things we do. I don't think we properly would call that accident. But there is thus two fundamental viewpoints. And of course, the Bible from the very beginning has had as its central teaching that this world is a marvelous creation formed and directed by a master craftsman. And that is the fundamental idea and approach which Christians have held through the ages. Now, if God then is the creator, and if he has created us with minds that can have fellowship with one another, my spirits that are similar to his, in that they can make choices, they can make important decisions, they are not simply the result of accidents moving, the result of circumstances playing upon them, but that we do have the power to make choices. It would be strange indeed if he did not attempt to have some sort of communication with the creatures whom he has produced. And of course, that is our fundamental belief about the Bible. That in the Bible, God has given us a revelation that he has spoken to us through it and continues to speak to us through it. We need to have careful study to determine the text of God's word. And I personally believe that God intended that we should have to have such study. I don't think God intended that the Bible should be absolutely in such a way that we had no question as to what the words were in every verse in the scripture. If that had been his intention, he could easily have given us a scripture in which there would be no question that we always had the correct words. He could have written it on tables of stone and kept these stones in a place like the standards are kept in Washington, where the temperature would be kept exactly the same, where there would be nothing that could change these stones, no possibility of a little piece of a letter being torn and it being changed into another letter, that we would have exactly the original words that he had given. But God did not give us a scripture that was in which the words were as precise as that. We can be very, very sure about the text of the scripture, but there are points at which we cannot be sure exactly. And I believe God intentionally did that because he wanted us to realize that language is a very shaky, very slippery method of conveying truth. Words in any language have a variety of meaning. Phrases have a variety of meaning. The way you put the words together affects their meaning tremendously. And these are constantly changing from time to time. And so the Lord wanted us to understand that to get exactly the truth he has for us, we must compare scripture with scripture. And we must study what we have there. And the very fact that one particular verse taken by itself may have a textual error of which we have no evidence, the very fact that there is that possibility is a safeguard, a warning to us that we must compare scripture with scripture. We must do our best to get the exact correct text. We must realize when we get through with it that we do not have a text of which we can be 100% sure these are the exact words. We can be sure that we are very close to it. But to get God's truth, we have to compare text with text and scripture with scripture. As words change, ideas change, approaches change, God knew from the very beginning how words and ideas would change through the ages. And he gave us his word in such a way that in every age it would give us the correct meaning that he wants us to have. Now, Satan is very anxious to keep us from understanding God's word. Satan has attacked God's word through the ages. He has made it difficult for people to get access to God's word. He has led them to put all sorts of other things between them and God's word. One of the greatest victories that Satan's had in that regard is in regard to the Jews. I was much interested in taking a course at the University of Pennsylvania from a Jewish professor, a highly trained scholar, not trained in the Jewish schools, trained in our universities, but an outstanding scholar of Semitic languages and Semitic backgrounds. When he announced he was going to give a course in the laws of the fundamental laws of Exodus and Deuteronomy, and I said to him, as I prepared to take this graduate course, I said to him, I'll be at a disadvantage because most of the other students will be rabbis. And they, of course, have been studying the Hebrew for many, many years longer than I have. And he said to me, oh, you'll be at no disadvantage. He said, they spend their time studying the Talmud rather than Hebrew Bible. And as Jesus said, you have made the word of God of no effect through your tradition. The Jews have spent innumerable hours studying the Gemara comment on the Mishnah, which is itself a comment on the laws of the Scripture. And thus they are 3 degrees away from the word of God and studying every letter, every line of these parts of the Talmud, as they have with great zeal, but not getting in to the original to any great extent. And of course, the same thing has happened in the Christian world, as the Roman Catholics put barriers between the Bible, made of no effect by your tradition. And it was the getting back to the Bible that produced the great revivals of the Reformation. So Satan is anxious to keep us from getting into the Bible itself and studying directly on the Bible, and he must have been very, very greatly disappointed when the United States became a nation in which most of the people believed that the Bible was God's word, that it was free from error, that it was absolutely true, whether they accepted its teaching or not. There was comparatively little doubt a century ago in the United States, in England, in Germany, in these countries. There were individual scholars who doubted it. There were thousands, yes, millions, who did not pay much attention to it. But the great bulk of the people would have unhesitatingly said that they believed the Bible was God's word and that the Bible was free from error. And Satan produced a masterpiece in the application of Darwinian evolution to the interpretation of the Bible. And this, which we call the higher criticism, has been one of the greatest forces in intellectual life in the Protestant world in the last 100 years. And the result of this is, of course, that the great bulk of the educated classes in our formerly Protestant countries have had their minds filled with unbelief in the Bible, not simply ignoring it, not simply failing to follow it, but believing that they had evidence that it was not dependable and could be laid aside and forgotten. And the great force has been this, which goes under various names: the higher criticism, the source criticism, tradition criticism, the Grof-Kuhnen-Wellhausen theory, or simply the Wellhausen theory. Now, this is a very difficult thing to discuss, as one would like, because we have the Christian world divided into the out-and-out evangelicals, most of whom think that the Wellhausen theory and the higher criticism is just a lot of nonsense. How can anybody ever believe such stuff? And so very few evangelicals take the trouble to learn much about it. Dr. Alice, Oswald T. Alice, wrote a very fine book on the five books of Moses, and he has excellent evidence against the Pentateuchal theory, the Ralph Wellhausen theory. But I question whether the book has ever had much influence, because he simply assumed to a large extent that people knew what the theory was and gave his attacking arguments. But the average Christian knows absolutely nothing about it and thinks it's just a lot of nonsense. On the other hand, most today who have taken courses in universities, in scholarly institutions, most parts of the world, have had it simply assumed that the higher criticism is true, presented as if true, to such an extent that even though they do not know a great deal about it, they think that anybody who questions these things simply is ignorant. And so we have two groups, each considering the other as simply utterly ignorant, fantastic, nonsensical in their approach, and rarely meeting in a sensible interpretation of this, which has had such a tremendous influence. Tillich, who died about 10 years ago, was it 10, 15 years ago, had a tremendous influence throughout the Protestant world. And he came to Philadelphia and he gave some public lectures, and he spoke in the evening at the University of Pennsylvania in a meeting at which professors and people who were advanced in biblical study were invited to come, and he spoke very, very freely. And in answer to one question, I was much impressed to hear Dr. Tillich say, you can hardly imagine the misery that I went through coming from the home of an Orthodox country pastor in Germany when I got into the university and found that it was impossible any longer to believe that the Bible is true. George Aaron Barton, who died about 30 years ago, has written a number of books presenting the higher criticism and presenting evolutionary ideas of the development of religion, has had a great influence contrary to the Word of God. I attended some lectures he gave at the University of Pennsylvania, and one time he remarked, he said, at one time I intended to devote my life to attacking the higher criticism. And he said, I wanted to be another William Henry Green. And I went to Harvard University in order to study this material, to thoroughly understand this, in order to be able to answer it. And when I came out, I had accepted it. And so he changed the whole purpose of his life. I think more recently of a man I do not wish to name, a man who was a professor in a large and very fine theological seminary for a considerable number of years, professor of Old Testament, greatly beloved by the students, and having a, as far as I can gather, a very fine Christian influence, who desired... He already had a PhD from the seminary, or THD. He desired to go to Harvard and to get a PhD. And he applied to Harvard, and I have been told that they said that they didn't think with his background he could profit by their work, and that it took him about 3 years to persuade them to admit him. He went there for 3 years, and I don't know how long, I guess 3 years. He got his PhD in Old Testament study. And when they had a hermeneutic conference of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, they invited about 15 or 20 scholars to write on different aspects of the question of inerrancy. And Then they invited twice as many more to give a first and second response to the papers. And he was given the second paper to speak on problems of the historical, of the grammatical historical approach to the scripture. And when they got his paper, instead of having it second on the list, though it still kept the number two, they put it down to about 20th on the list. And the man who was running the conference, I had not been on the list to give a paper, he phoned me across the continent to, on short notice, the others had had a year or two to prepare their papers, to ask me to prepare a response to this man's paper because of the approach he had taken. And in the paper, he maintains the value of the higher criticism, the source criticism, the tradition criticism, refers to Genesis 1 as the P document, Genesis 2 as the J document, talks about contradictions between them, in between statements that he believes in inerrancy, and he claims to stand absolutely for inerrancy and for all the great Christian doctrines. He has enough praise for these approaches to completely undermine Christian faith. Now, it just shows the influence that this theory has when one is submitted to it. It has a tremendous hold and a tremendous influence in subverting. A man recently wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. A man who was, many think of as a very fine New Testament scholar, member of the Evangelical Theological Society, to join which one must sign a paper that he believes that the Scripture is inerrant, is the Word of God inerrant in the original Scriptures. Without error, I think the word he used. And this man has written a paper in which he has made an exegesis of Matthew, and he says that it is inerrant in the meaning that it conveys the idea Matthew meant to convey. And he says that, for instance, the story of the wise men coming to bring gifts to Jesus, he says Matthew simply gave that as his way of saying that the gospel wasn't just meant for the Jews, it's meant to reach out to all the earth. Actually, there were no such men. And he has point after point in his book in which he throws aside belief in it as fact, but he says Matthew didn't mean it to be taken as fact, and everybody understood what he meant. I don't see how that could possibly be true. But that is the view that he took in the book. The thing that shocks me far more than his taking, saying the things he does in the book, is that when the question was raised whether a man writing such a book and holding such a view should be a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, which everyone is supposed to sign this simple statement that he believes that the Bible is inerrant in the original, the executive committee talked with him and decided that his views were satisfactory for a member of the society. And many in the society protested this, and consequently the executive committee appointed a special committee to study the matter, invited everybody to make suggestions, and at a meeting just last month of the society, at the annual meeting, magazine of the society, they gave half of it over to his answer to people's attacks on. Now, someone would criticize him, then he would answer. Someone would criticize him, he would answer. They spend half the time discussing the matter. And then a vote was taken as to whether he has a right to remain in the society with the views that he holds, and 40 voted that he did. 120 voted he did. But the fact that 40, doubtless including the executive committee with Diesel, shows to my mind how the higher criticism has undermined Christian faith to the point where you won't what anything the Scripture believes and yet claim to accept it all. Well, now this then is a tremendous force in our Christian world, and we see its effect in Sweden, in Scotland, in England, in Germany, in these countries which were great Protestant centers not so many decades ago. And we see it in our own country, in the part of our people, of our scholars that we consider the evangelical people, because those who have taken advanced degrees in universities like Harvard have been so subjected to this sort of thing that they have, every one of them, I shouldn't say everyone, but with very few exceptions, they have ideas which they think they can relate to the central Christian approach to the Scripture. And so I think that it is much more important than most Christians realize that we have some idea of what this theory is, this theory which is being taught in Sunday school literature of all of the larger denominations, except the Missouri Synod. I guess that's the only one you would call a large denomination in which it is not presented simply as fact. I went up to Lehigh University a few years ago to speak to the InterVarsity, and I went out for supper with one of the fellows, and he said there's quite a movement that the engineers shouldn't simply know scientific facts, they should also have some ideas of liberal arts. And so he said, we are required to take a course in liberal arts. And the course that he was taking was a course in which the higher criticism was being presented as a fruit of scholarship. It just shows what we have to meet today, and we are, most of us, in a very, very poor position to meet it because we don't know what it is and how subtle it is that we are trying to meet. Now, this approach, this development, which has swept through the Christian world, through the educated portion of the Christian world, this development comes from two distinct forces of background. There were two distinct movements. There was one which continued and which laid the foundation of all of this, which was in the studies of a few scholars for many decades, had very little influence. It was, in the world at large, knew nothing about it. It was a movement which was not confined to the Bible, but which dealt with all literature and went to great lengths in the way that it handled other literature. And then, in other fields, they turned completely against that approach, and today it is completely forgotten in the field of literature where it began. But in the biblical field, in any seminary I know of that's more than a few decades at least old, and in just about every university in the world, it is taught as established fact, although the source it came from has abandoned. Now that, I believe, it would not have had much influence if it were not for the second movement, and that's the movement of Darwinian evolution. And this movement came along, and the earlier one was turned around, twisted around, completely changed. And under the influence of the evolutionary theory, it secured a vote throughout the Christian world. And today is the tremendous anti-Christian force that it is. Now, I'd like to say a little bit about these two different aspects of it. The first you would think of as the I don't know the good term for it, the movement. It's where your term criticism comes from. And if you would pick up almost any book that, a Christian book that touched on the critical theory of a few decades ago, you would find that it would say higher criticism is nothing wrong with higher criticism, because higher criticism, as compared with lower criticism, is simply the attempt to examine a book and to see what is its background, what is its authorship, what is the question of its unity, and so on. It is the approach that is taken toward all literature. That is higher criticism as compared to lower criticism, which deals with the being sure of the exact words and what these words mean and all, you might say, of the more detailed question. Now, that was contained in most Christian books that touched upon the subject. And I believe the editor of Christianity Today, just a few years ago, had that idea of it when he asked me to write an article on the higher criticism for the magazine. And his idea of an article, it was quite evident after speaking with him a little about it, was to point out that higher criticism is perfectly all right, and it is perfectly proper for a Christian to work in higher criticism. But, of course, any sort of higher criticism that denies any biblical statement is necessarily wrong. There's wrong higher criticism, and there's right higher criticism. Well, now that might have been true a century ago, perhaps even 60 years ago. But today, the term higher criticism is completely abandoned in the literary world. 15 years ago, I went through every book that I could find in the University of Pennsylvania Library on developments in literary criticism. And I looked for the term higher criticism, and I did not find in any book written in the previous 30 years a single case where the index referred to higher criticism, except for three or four cases where it was used to refer to biblical criticism. And recently I looked at the Encyclopedia Britannica, the one that came out about 10 years ago, this new set of it. I looked up higher criticism, and it said, see biblical criticism. The word is just abandoned as far as literary study is concerned. And that movement of dividing up documents into alleged original sources, which is so common in biblical studies today, is simply forgotten in literary studies in the source from which it came. Now, of course, this all began with about 1800, when there was a very famous German professor named Wolff, W-O-L-F, who presented the theory that the Iliad and the Odyssey, the great works of Homer, which had been so studied and so highly thought of through the centuries, that actually they were composed of different sources, a number of different sources, which had been combined over a long period of time, and thus, as a result of the efforts of many people, had eventually produced those great masterpieces. And Wolff was such an outstanding lecturer that the famous German poet Goethe asked Wolff's daughter to hide him behind the curtain in Wolff's classroom so that he could listen to Wolff's lecture without embarrassing Wolff, as he would be, to have this most famous literary man of Germany listening to what he was saying. And Goethe was very thrilled with Wolff's theories. But before the end of his life, Goethe wrote that completely reversing his position and saying that he realized more and more as he studied Homer's works that there was one great mind behind each of these writings, possibly the same one behind both of them. There might be small insertions here and there, of course, but that there was a unity to it, that there was a mind behind this production, and that the Volkmann theories were definitely not correct. But Goethe was ahead of his time in turning against it. Now, these theories, as they say, were largely confined to the classroom, confined to the studies of a few scholars. And these scholars, during the last century, presented a theory of the coming together of the books of the Bible, different parts of the first five books, which, of course, they said Moses had not written, but they had come together by this process. And the same approach was made until about 1925 to all literature, to Homer, to the Nibelungenlied, even sometimes to Goethe's own writings, made to just about any writing of any high standard. And of course, there have been books like that, but you usually can recognize fairly easily that that is the fact. And though you can recognize that it is a fact, you cannot usually divide it into the sources from which it came. C.S. Lewis wrote an article, which was reproduced in Christianity Today about 15 years ago, in which he discussed this. And Lewis said something like this. He said, "I have read repeatedly when I've published a book. I have read an article by some scholar reviewing my book, in which he has told exactly how I formed, what my sources were, how I came to do it, how I produced this book." And he said, "Not in a single case has any one of them come anywhere near the actual fact." I have here some papers which I won't take time now to select the right one to read to you, but an interesting case was of a group of famous English literary men 200 years ago who met in a club, and they wrote the writings of Martin Scriberius, and these were published month by month. And this group of famous literary men, each of whom had written several books, and they would take turns writing a portion of this, of these writings of this Martin Scriberius. And they, so these appeared from this club simply as the writings of this imaginary man, and were widely read. And these writers who collaborated on it wrote many other books which are well known. There were about eight of them. And there has never been a unanimity as to which parts came from which man, that we have the other writings to compare with. Now, of course, in the case of the Pentateuch, the assumption is that there were original sources which came together to produce this, and we have no such original sources, nothing with which to compare them. It is an imaginary approach which is simply impossible to carry out properly and would have disappeared long ago if it were not for the second movement, the evolutionary relation to it. Now, in connection with that, we can say that during the 19th century, as various scholars studied the writings of the Pentateuch and worked out theories as to the sources, there was one theory and another presented and so on, and eventually there was a sort of consensus agreed upon. And there was a theory which was the standard theory at about 1870. And according to this standard theory, there were certain sections of the Pentateuch which were considered to be one document, which were they called the foundation document. And this foundation document was built upon the statements in Genesis that there was, these are the generations of, which we have repeated several places. And this is the foundation document, and you have these sections. And then you have a supplementer who added sections to this. And then you have another, and so on. And you have this theory, which was accepted by most literary Pentateuchal scholars, but that was, as I said, a comparatively small group of people in Germany, some in France, some in Britain, comparatively unknown outside of their studies, but a unity among them as to this theory. And then the theory of evolution came to the fore. And Groth suggested, a scholar named Groth suggested certain changes in it. Keenan, a Dutch scholar, suggested carrying a little further beyond Groth. And then a brilliant German writer named Wellhausen, Julius Wellhausen, combined these theories together, and in order to do it, he took what was considered to be the foundation document, and he made it the last. And then he took the middle one and made it the first. There was a complete, like some called it even a Copernican revolution, which was made. The theory which, as a result of nearly a century of thought by great scholars, had come to be the widely accepted theory, was just completely turned on its head in order to fit the needs of the evolutionary approach to show how the portions of the Pentateuch had come together according to an evolutionary development from very primitive ideas to quite advanced ideas. When I was studying in Germany in the 20s, I attended the classes of Professor Selin in the University of Berlin, and there was another student there in the classes from Scotland who said to me, well, he said, of course, I knew Selin as a conservative before I came. He had been given sort of a prejudice against Professor Selin. Well, we found out soon how conservative Professor Selin was. Professor Selin believed that the Ten Commandments actually came from Moses. Nothing else in fact did. But the Ten Commandments did. And in order to believe that, he reinterpreted the meaning of every one of these Ten Commandments in such a way as to make it a primitive idea, enough primitive that somebody as early as the time of Moses could have thought of such a thing. But this man who later became professor of Old Testament at the University of Edinburgh and has had an influence on dozens of American scholars who've gone over there to take graduate study, he thought Selin was just too conservative. But the theory of development thus, from the very primitive ideas to the advanced ideas, and then advanced in the sense of being perhaps more moral, higher ethically, but more particularly more detailed, more elaborated. This theory is the axiom theory, the theory of the development. It is the application of Wellhausenism, and it was just when the evolutionary theory was sweeping through the educated world. And the result was that the younger scholars were thrilled by this approach. And within a few years, this Wellhausen theory swept the field of biblical scholarship. It was introduced into England, to France, and then into America. And that which had been only the studies of a few scholars and little known to the world took over our educated portion to a very large extent of the Christian world. There is no force that has been as effective in changing the attitudes of people as this force, and yet most Christian people know practically nothing about it. I think is extremely unfortunate. This fine scholar I mentioned, he believes the man whose paper I had to answer at this Hermeneutics conference, he is a most devoted Christian, and a man who believes in all the great doctrines of the Scripture, and will say he believes in inerrancy, but he says, where the knives of the critics combine at any one point, there, of course, we must accept it. And I cannot think how much his influence may do in affecting our younger scholars in the years ahead. Now, I wish I had a few hours to deal with some of the basis of this theory. I feel very badly about it, that the facts that I have mentioned about the change in the literary world are simply not known. Very few people know that. It is not realized at all. I was amazed when I found it as I looked into these various books of literary criticism. And a few statements I have here. It is hard to find statements because the attitude of the literary world has simply, in literary criticism, has simply changed. And they have abandoned this almost entirely, and they don't realize that they have. But you look at books in English literature, so on, written before 1930, say, and most of them will divide it up into documents, divide up the sources, the background. That's the tremendous interest. And since about that time, there's just no interest in it at all. There's a complete change. Professor R.W. Chambers of the University of London was one who helped in this change in the literary attitude of the literary world. He referred to those lost lays, which according to the former theories were at the basis of Homer's writings. He said, half a dozen motorbikes cannot be combined to make a Rolls-Royce car, which I thought was a pretty good treatment of it. And of course, one of the words constantly used in connection with it was tendencies. And Sir Arthur Quiller Couch, professor in Cambridge, reacted very violently against it. He said, tendencies did not write the Canterbury Tales. Geoffrey Chaucer wrote them. He said, influences did not make the Fairy Queen. Edmund Spenser made it. And there were a few like this who spoke out very, very strongly. George Steiner in 1962 said, in the late 19th century, dismemberment was all the rage. In a single chapter of Luke, textual analysis was said to reveal five distinct levels of authorship and interpolation. The plays attributed to that illiterate actor Shakespeare appeared to have been compiled by a committee which included Bacon, the Earl of Oxford, Harlow's, recusant Catholics, and printer's devils of extraordinary ingenuity. He said, this fine fury of decomposition lasted well into the 1930s. As late as 1934, Gilbert Murray could discover no reputable scholar ready to defend the view that a single poet had written either or both the Iliad and the Odyssey. Today, the wheel has come full turn. To Professor Whitman of Harvard, the central personal vision and ineradicable unity of the Iliad are beyond doubt. The sweeping change in the literary world should have come in biblical study. It has to a very slight extent in study of some of the books. But in the main, the biblical scholars just don't know anything about these changes in the world of literary study and continue repeating those old statements that the higher criticism is just what is done in all literary study. In 1959, Professor Helen Gardner of Oxford, in her book, The Business of Criticism, said, the modern scholar or critic concentrates in the first place on making what he can of his text as it has come down to him. There has been a strong reaction against the study of even extant and known sources, much more against the discussion of hypothetical ones. The importance of the single author and the single work dominates literary study. And so there's this sharp division on this earlier portion today And the reason is the application of the evolutionary theory. It is that that swept it over the world. And yet, in the years between when Professor... Oh, by the way, I think it'd be interesting to mention about Professor Wellhausen. He was the professor of theology in the University of Greifswald in Germany. And I believe it was about 1880. I don't have the exact date here, but approximately that, when he resigned his position there. And in his letter of resignation, he said, "When I took the position here, I did not realize that a major part of the objective of this chair was to fit ministers, to train ministers for the evangelical churches." And he said, "I found that my teaching, instead of fitting them for the evangelical churches, made them less fit for them. Therefore," he said, "I want to resign this chair." Well, of course, Wellhausen was already had an invitation to be professor of Oriental languages in a greater university than the University of Greifswald. So I don't think we can give him quite the credit for honesty I would like to give, but it is far superior to the attitude that is so common in our universities. I talked about 25 years ago, I talked to a professor of Oriental languages at the University of Chicago, and he said to me, "I belong to an organization for biblical study in Chicago here, which has the professors of Old Testament in practically every seminary in this area as members of it." And he said, "They don't believe that that is a divine book," he said. "They don't believe it came from the authors it claims to be." He said, "Not one of them does." He said, "Every one of them has had to sign a statement that he believes in the inerrancy of the Bible in order to come into his position." Now, he says, "I don't believe any of those things either." But he said, "At least I'm honest." Well, I couldn't help feeling it. If his livelihood depended on it, which it didn't at all in the position he was in, would he have been quite so honest? But I thought it was very interesting to have him give that statement about the attitude of these men. And of course, we see the results of it in our churches, in our organizations today. Now, there's so much that could be said about, I didn't want to forget this, that the theory which Wellhausen presented so beautifully that it just swept the scholarly world of the development of the ideas and of the practices through the rearrangement of the Pentateuch and the other books of the Old Testament. This theory, by 1900, practically all your biblical professors had accepted, in the main, at least your Old Testament professors, this beautiful evolutionary theory. And study of archaeology, studies of ancient history, began to show this part of it wouldn't work, that part wouldn't work, that part wouldn't work. Dr. Albright said to me, at least by 1925, he said there are only two Orthodox Wellhausians left in Germany, and they're not Orthodox, he said. And about a little after that, I read an article by an American professor in which he said, "We may have to give up the whole evolutionary idea of these documents because of the new discoveries that have been made. But even if we do, we must always be thankful that it was the Wellhausen theory that enabled us to get rid for all time of the idea of an inerrant scripture." Well, there were those about 1930, there were many who felt that the evolutionary background of it was so out of line with the historical developments that the theory would soon be abandoned. And even some of the liberal writers wrote, making attempts at a new theory of development. but no new theory was found that was satisfactory. And today, practically every scholar twists the Wellhausen theory this way and that way, out of line with the basic facts of it as originally taught. But the fundamental principles of it that the Wellhausen theory had built upon and used, the theory of different sources coming together and being affected this way with the writers who combined it and made the changes and all that, that they hold to tenaciously to this day. And now it is now 2:09, and I was told to talk about an hour and then have discussion. And I don't know what some of you would like to say about this, or whether there's some aspect of it that somebody would like to ask further questions on. I used to say I don't want anything typed that I've given unless I've had a chance to work it over thoroughly, but now there's tapes are everywhere, and people must realize that most people make little slips when they're speaking and make little things mixed up that they wouldn't say, but it becomes so common that I don't feel one can hold the line I tried to hold for a long time. And in questions, often I find a question brings out facts, brings them together in a way one has not thought of sometimes, until the question kind of puts it together. And so I always enjoy answering questions. And I think if I make some slips in so doing, it will be understood. Yes?
One of the things that I believe you all have very hard on is the fact that if you look through Genesis and Exodus, those books, you'll often find the same story told a couple of times, two times, almost like the creation. Many events, in the Exodus, I think there are a couple of times, things kind of repeat. And of course, that they doesn't say that actually the two authors and then they're put them together. What do you feel is a reasonable evangelical response to this?
Yes, but one thing to be mentioned is that life in the past was much slower than it is now. And we want to move quickly. We say a thing once and it's enough. But when the Bible was written, there was a slower course of life, and there's more repetition. I look in Joshua. When time after time you'll find the same words in describing one incident, they will tell you an aspect and tell it again. There's considerable repetition. Now, if you would go to the writings of the Buddha in the original, you would find that the Bible is absolutely free from repetition in comparison with a tremendous amount in the Buddha's writings. He will tell you something, and he will say that somebody came to Buddha and asked him a question, Buddha gave an answer, gives it fully, and then the man will say, oh, but did you mean this? And Buddha will get practically the whole thing over again. And then it will say, the man said, now is it this? And he will repeat it all, and Buddha will say, that's right, now you go and tell others. And then it tells how he goes to somebody and gives the whole thing over again. You have those repetitions over and over. And in the translations of there's so much of it in the Buddha that in the translations they omit about half of it. But even with it omitted, it's much more than in the Bible. There's that repetition of telling what you tell somebody to say, and then how they said it to them, and then the person perhaps remembers it. It's very much less than you find in a great many ancient writings. Then another fact of great importance in that connection is that the amount of repetition has been tremendously exaggerated. For instance, it is said we have two stories of creation, and this writing for the inerrancy conference that I wrote the response to, he said the first chapter gives the idea of transcendence. And as you read it, he said you feel unhappy because God is so remote and you don't have the great interest in human life, people and so on. And then he said, when you read the other story of creation in chapter 2, he said, you have God with his people dealing with them, and you feel uncomfortable because there's no transcendence of God. You wax eloquent about how uncomfortable you feel in both of these. Well, of course, actually, both sides are true and both sides need a statement, but are not two stories of creation. That is said over and over. People would say, when I was in college, you believe that it's a biblical story of creation. Which do you believe, the one Genesis 1 or Genesis 2? Well, in Genesis 1, you have the story of the creation of the universe. And in Genesis 2, you have the story of the creation of man. And when I went to seminary, we were told it is like two maps, a map of the United States and a map of Pennsylvania. There's some overlapping. They're two distinct things, one dealing with it from one view, the other from the other. There's no contradiction. Well, I would enlarge that. I would say that is not a true picture. It is a map of the world and a map of Pennsylvania. That is to say, the overlapping is actually very, very slight. The story of the creation tells about the creation of light. There's no creation of light in chapter 2. It tells about the creation of the stars. It tells about the making of the firmament. It tells about the creation of the animals. It tells about the creation of vegetation. None of these are in chapter 2. Chapter 2 looked at a small part of what is told in the big view in Genesis 1. And, of course, there are claimed to be contradictions between statements in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. When you look at them closely, I believe every single one of them disappears. And in order to get the repetitions, they will say, Genesis 1 tells how God made all the plants to grow and all that. Genesis 2 has the same thing. Well, what does Genesis 2 say? God planted a garden. The planting a garden and creating vegetation are two quite distinct things. And, of course, it says in most of our translations, he planted, but it should be pluperfect. There's no pluperfect tense in the Hebrew, as there is in the English. But there are many cases where the common past tense has a pluperfect significance. And if you don't recognize that, you have God making man and woman, then he lays them aside to dry for a few dozen years while he causes a garden with great trees to come up and grow up to be a place to put them. No, of course. He had planted the garden. You're talking about creation of man and woman. Now you are told that God had prepared a place specifically for them to put them in. And every one of the alleged repetitions are not such a thing, unless it's showing the place in the bigger picture, which it has, or dealing with some aspect of the preparation. I wrote an article on that in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, which I went into that in considerable detail. But that is such a common criticism, Genesis 1 and 2, as having repetitions. Now, in the flood story, they say that we have two flood stories. And this article I responded to last year at the Herman Reeves Conference referred to the J flood story and the B flood story and so on. Well, in order to get them, you take the story of the flood, in which it emphasizes the greatness of the flood by repeating what a certain element, to give the idea of the tremendous thing that flood was. And it, telling a story that is a natural literary device to repeat and stress how great it is. And there's not most of those things in connection with the beginning of it. There's not one thing in the repetition. There's often three or four times the thing is said, in other words, to build up the picture. And then when the flood comes to an end, it just stops. And there's no repetition in the latter part, whatever. And of course they say those parts were removed by the redactor. But actually, you cannot construct two complete stories. You have to assume that at least half of each one was omitted by the redactor who combined them. And the parts that are said to be repeated occur not twice, but three or four times. It's a literary device of building up the foresight. And there is a Babylonian story of the flood, which is in some ways very similar to the biblical story. And, of course, some will tell you that the biblical stories derive from that, and that sort of idea has been carried to great length by some. That's another area of consideration. But the interesting thing is there are many similarities, and I believe the Babylonian story represents an original reminiscence passed on from generation to generation of that tremendous flood and what happened, but that had been corrupted to quite an extent in the course of years. So that it has definite differences from the biblical story, but it has remarkable similarities. And the striking thing is that the elements which one story has in the biblical, they'll say, like the sending out of the birds, they give that to one of the two sources. It's not given in the other, and so on. You take these, which they find in the J document and the P document, you find most of them combined in the Babylonian story of the flood. And so the idea we have two flood stories, or that we have two creation stories, simply are not true, though they are repeated so many times that anybody who has to attend classes where they hear them over and over and over is naturally pretty sure to reach the point where they assume they are true. But to examine the facts, they don't stand up. The impression you get from some of the critical books is you have the whole series. Dr. Albright said that when I was not yet familiar enough to really contradict anything he would say on that. He said, well, you have a whole series, the J story, a whole series, the P story. Why, you have so many things similar. It's very obvious there are two stories combined. Well, we look at them actually, and it is not. You take a sentence where something is said and they're repeated for emphasis, you can divide it, and you take two things that are somewhat similar and put them there, and even then you don't get a whole series. But that idea has been tremendously taken beyond what the actual facts are. Yes?
Why is your opinion that the evolutionary theory including biblical studies is not a literary criticism? You mentioned literary criticism went back to the symbolic concept.
Yeah.
Why didn't that take hold in biblical studies?
Why didn't it take hold? Because, for one thing, the two are distinct departments, and they have come largely to ignore each other. Except the literary critics, many of them tend to scoff at the biblical approaches, but they're pretty much separated. Another that in the biblical area there is this strong underlying prejudice against the scripture among the teachers, who have been affected by this, and it affects their whole emotional attitude. And the literary scholars have not stressed the change. There are a few, like I quoted one or two, but I had a lot of hunting to do to find the statements, the good, clear statements of what happened. The strongest evidence of what happened is simply the lack of continuance of the method. But a comparatively few people have clearly expressed the change that has taken place. But it very definitely has taken place. They have not stressed it. They simply have changed their emphasis and have abandoned that to the point where if you refer to it, they would simply sneer at it. But one book written by a very anti-Christian writer that I went through on literary studies, there was in his index, he referred to higher criticism at one point. And you looked it up, and here he has nothing of this source criticism idea in his whole literary discussion. But at one point in the book, he said it is almost supernatural the success that biblical students have had in dividing the Bible into its original sources. And he doesn't even suggest the possibility of such a thing regarding any other literature. Yes. Any further study or questions? Question or comment? Yes?
What do you think of this idea that the writings of Moses were, they're all his writings, but they were combined and edited by later compilers? Is that pretty true?
No, I think there's no truth to that. There's no evidence of it. It is assumed to be true. But most of those who assume it don't believe that Moses wrote anything. Some, like Professor Selim, would say he wrote the Ten Commandments. But According to the evolutionary theory, you have to rearrange the stories. Wellhausen said they do not tell us anything about the time with which they claim to deal. They tell us only about the time when they were written. The background is the ideas the men centuries later who wanted to write it wanted to get across, and they made up the stories. And of course, now we have sufficient evidence from archaeology that there is so much factual, so many points at which you can show the factual accuracy of the Bible, even though the great bulk of points we just don't have evidence in which to show one way or the other, not to show it's true, but certainly not to show it's false. But there's so many points where you can see precise evidence of it that people try to fit in with the evidence you find. That is, most try to fit in, not all. I was much interested once in seeing a headline, a paper, about Dr. Breston, who was the head of the Oriental Institute in Chicago and who carried on many excavations. And this was in the newspaper. Heading said, "Theories of Fundamentalist Disprove." Subheading, "Bible shown not to be free from error." Then it said, it began the article, it said, "The Bible will never be shown to be free from error." This statement was made by Dr. Breston, director of the Oriental Institute of the University of Chicago, in connection with his giving to the press information about the discovery that one of his exploratory teams had made of certain facts which fit in exactly with certain statements in the Bible. And what he had found corroborated the scripture, but it was his unbelief, his attempt to keep it from being realized, that gained the headline. And the average person reads the headline and reads what this great scholar says and does not see the implication of it. But of course, in one way, I think it's wonderful that now, back about 1850, 1860, anything that anybody found in the Near East that seemed to fit with something in the Bible, isn't this wonderful? Look at this evidence in the Bible. And in time after time, it had nothing to do with it. And the tendency was to take anything you found and look at the wonderful evidence of the truth of the scripture. And of course later, now people can go back to some of those statements that were made without consideration and say, look at the absurd attitude these people take. Well, people take the opposite attitude now. So when you have evidence today, this evidence has gone through people who don't want to find it, who believe the opposite. And yet, in spite of themselves, they bring this evidence forward. And then a new attempt is made to try to push aside the evidence, and then the Lord brings something else to cite. But the facts that have been discovered don't get the attention that they should get, because the publicists and the great professors are so largely filled with this still has an idea. Yes? Yes?
You find, I'm just trying to find the dividing line between what you would accept and what you wouldn't accept. I'm not trying to be critical of you.
No, don't hesitate. Don't hesitate.
But for example, take something like the Book of the Judges. Yes. I presume we don't know who the author of that is, and perhaps we don't know how those particular stories came down or came to be put into writing.
Yep.
Do you have any problems with, say, the Book of the Judges, some of those?
Well, I don't know who wrote the Book of Judges. The different parts of it were doubtless written at the time of the event. And then somebody combined it together. And it is obvious, if you study the book even a little, that it does not give you a straightforward picture of events. But it tells you what happened in one part of the land and what happened in another part, what happened with a certain thing. And these various events that occurred, the Lord has caused the account of these events to be preserved. And he has lessons in all of them for us. But to construct a chronology from it, it just, God didn't give it to us for that purpose. I'd say there's no statement which is not correct. But of course, there's a difference now between correctness and precision. If you say, how far is San Francisco from here? Somebody will say 3,000 miles. Well, if it's 2,792 miles, it is 3,000 is a good general statement for it. But you say, that's not precise enough. I don't want that. It's 2,972 miles. Well, if it is, what are you measuring? From the center of Los Angeles, the center of San Francisco, or from the border to the border? How are you doing? It's probably not 2,972. Depends how directly you go, what route you take. And you get it down to, well, people say that there's a contradiction where the Bible tells us that Solomon's sea was 10 cubits across and 30 cubits round. And some have tried to answer that by saying that the side of it had a certain length, which made it the difference, so that it, because after all, pi is not exactly 3. Well, if you want to be more, I say it is 1/10 across and it's 3/10 around, and it's a good round figure. And it wasn't the Lord's purpose to tell us exactly what pi is, but that is a correct statement of pi in terms of tens. But now, if you want to say what it is in terms of ones, all right, it is it should be 31 across if it is. I have 31 around if it's 10. All right, but 31 isn't correct. It would have to be 31 and a seventh. But it isn't exactly a seventh. All right, you get 31 and 4/10. Yes, but your next two figures would be 16. It's a sixth more. Well, you get that and you haven't got it. And you could go on for hundreds of decimals and still you don't have it exact. So with anything of measurement, the question is how precise do you have to get it? Well, if it's your purpose to give it with the precision of several hundred decimals or the precision of fractions of an inch from here to San Francisco, that's one thing. But you can give a general idea that is correct but not meant to have a greater idea of precision than whatever it is that the Lord has given us. It wasn't his purpose to tell us exactly the size of pi. And you can never get absolutely precise precision, and it's not the purpose in most writings. People would be, if you describe the thing and you try to give it down to the hundredth decimal, people won't bother to read what you've written. It's not what their purpose is. Yes?
Have you been able to talk to higher critics and relate to them that higher criticism has been given up in other literary fields? And what has been your response to that?
No. I have not. My contacts with these people were largely before I knew that. And this hermeneutics meeting, I mentioned that. They gave me very little time. I mentioned that. And the writer of the paper said there's nothing to it. He said, no, absolutely not. It's human from all of you. Well, I had no opportunity. I didn't have opportunity to give these facts. But what I read is a small part of what I have. I have not found a great deal of evidence, but I have found a few very strong statements. And the biggest evidence is the fact that it isn't there anymore. It was all the rage to about 1930. And there was one writer quite a bit after that who still thought he could tell exactly every part of Shakespeare what his origins were. Now, because there are many things we can tell where Shakespeare got them. But to tell, as the writers say now, to say that Shakespeare never wrote any sentence that is of lower quality than other sentences is absurd. And that we can tell which parts that Shakespeare did take old plays and work over them. But that we can tell which is which, there have been these other cases where it was quite evident that it was not so. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we should not demolish frauds whenever we find them. It is possible to find evidence, but if you're going to find sources, you've got to have something else with which to compare it. And the idea of dividing Isaiah, like all the critics do, among various writers, you have nothing of those writers with which to compare it for style. And as one writer has said, you take the way they say, this is a P word, this is a J word, and so on. You'd have to say, we're writing different languages. Because there's no, they will say, here is a J section, but it's got this word in it. Well, that's a P word. That was put in by the redactor. Well, it's absurd. If it's the same language, someone may have, they may use one word more commonly, but if it's a word in the language, he may use it somewhere else. Doesn't prove other sources. In other literature, this was carried to a tremendous extreme. It sometimes it goes under the title of historicism, the idea that you can explain on the basis of the development, you can explain everything. And they used to think that ballads were came into effect, where all ballads were written because people, they came out of the minds of the populace, and people had dances, and as they dance, somebody would think of a line, somebody would also think of another line, somebody would think of another, and thus these ballads develop. Now the literary scholars, most of them would just laugh at any such idea. But it was accepted by practically all literary scholars 60 years ago. Today, they recognize that if there's a writing, there's a writer. And if there is a writing of high quality, there is a man of unusual ability who's back of it. He may get from different sources, but he puts it to his mind and he arranges it in his own vocabulary, in his own approach. And the extent to which they carried it, it's really amazing. You read those books of 60 years ago and you read their writings today, they just don't even know there was such a thing. It's amazing. And the literary and the biblical scholars, they just don't know that this has occurred at all. As I say, I never dreamed of it until I began looking for it. Well, I guess all your questions are exhausted, or else you're all exhausted.
Well, thank you, Dr. Craig. And I invite you and everyone downstairs to the cafeteria for refreshments, and we continue informally.
If anyone has anything they'd like to ask me, I would appreciate it if you do it here, because I just never eat in the evening. So I will go on. I don't see food. But if anybody would like to speak to me individually, of course I will stay a little while here, but I don't think I'll go down for the recession.
Thank you so much.